Well, in John chapter 3, we left off in verse 22. We saw Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus last time, but I want you to back up while you've put your finger there on chapter 3, verse 22. Back up to chapter 2, the very last few verses. Because in many respects, this is John's introduction into some of the encounters that Jesus has with a number of people. And I reflected on this further, and it hit me. It really struck me. In verse 24, when Jesus had done his miracles and various signs that he had done, and this, of course, John's gospel is all about the signs Jesus did so that people might believe. He revolves his whole book around these signs. But notice what he says. Jesus did not commit himself to them. They believed when they saw the signs in verse 23, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. They believed, but he didn't commit himself to them. They believed, but he didn't commit himself. I thought about that for a while, and I thought, wow, is there such a type of person who believes, but Jesus doesn't commit himself to them? Because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man, and he does know what is in us. This whole aspect of belief, he picks up on, and of course Nicodemus is a case in point of one who believed, but Jesus didn't commit himself to him. He was shallow in his understanding. He really didn't know what was right. And of course, Jesus answered with the real need. You must be born again, or you will not see the kingdom of heaven. You have to have a new life. Is there a belief that just hits the mind, but it doesn't really hit the heart? Is there a belief that does this? You know, when I think about this, belief in regards to God's word implies obedience. It's not just a passive opinion. Many people have passive opinions about God. Oh yeah, I believe in God. I believe he's there. I believe he exists. But, you know, the Bible says even the demons believe in that capacity and tremble. They know he's there. Even when Jesus was there, they recognized who he was. They believed who he was. They knew in their mind who he was. But that's not the belief of the New Testament. So yes, the question, is Jesus committed to you? And I thought about that, and I thought, Lord, am I depending upon you? Is my belief in regards to what it really means, it's a commitment to your authority in my life? Because then and only then, really, truly, you've trusted. The word belief has an active sense to it. I've used the illustration, if I were to say to you abstractly, I believe that chair can hold me. Now, I have enough proof that it did in the past, and I certainly believe that if I sat in it now, it wouldn't fall apart. But I believe in that sense, it's actually an abstract belief. It's just a mental belief. That's not the same as the word belief in the New Testament. The word in the Hebrew and the Greek actually implies an activeness where I'm sitting in the chair, and thus I believe because I'm putting my full weight in it, and therefore I'm proving that I truly believe it's going to hold me by putting my weight in it. Kind of like that step of no return. You're the point of no return. You're going, you're trusting, there's going to be a place to sit. And this is what he's referring to. And of course, in order for us to have that solid of a belief, I remember this Star Trek episode a long time ago in which they were fighting they were brought back into the Old West in the OK Corral, and they were made to be these characters that were destined in the story to die. And some of them had already died in conflicting with people in the town. And Spock, of course, the Vulcan, decides that this is all an illusion, but it's such a powerful illusion that you believe you're getting hit by those bullets and you believe they're real, so they're killing you. So you've got to adjust your mind, but no human can do it. So he gave them the Vulcan mind meld and helped them realize that those bullets weren't real. Now, I thought about that and I thought, you know, here is a good picture of our belief. It's just, it's not quite got the Vulcan mind meld yet. You know, we believe, but we don't believe. And you can see this in people's lives because they make a choice on a day, and you see there is a divorce between what they do and what they say they believe, which should evaluate what they really believe is not what they're saying. What they really believe is what they're doing. That's a proof of what you truly believe. It's where you live. Now, that should convict us sufficiently to realize, Lord, unless you give us a new heart, none of us have the capacity for that. Unless you give us that power, we can't. Hence, Jesus encourages Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. Let's jump in now to John's testimony, because actually, John, the gospel writer, one of the disciples of Jesus, in writing this to us, records and reintroduces to us John the Baptist, who we've already looked at in his ministry, but he's still around. In fact, this transition point is still happening between John's ministry and Jesus' ministry. In verse 22, he says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now, later we're told by John in the next chapter that Jesus himself didn't baptize, but his disciples did. But he came into the area to baptize, and John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there. Now, some archaeologists have pinpointed this to a place that has a lot of springs. In fact, the very word Aenon means springs, and there's a bunch of springs northeast of the Jordan River, near northeast of Samaria, actually, not far from the Jordan River. And they've ascertained that this is probably the place, but we really don't know for certain exactly where either John baptized Jesus or where, you know, the disciples were baptizing others or where John was baptizing. But they were kind of right there. And here is Jesus. They're coming. They're baptizing. And John was also baptizing not far from them. Now, this is kind of an interesting transition because they're both baptizing. And John, at the end of the Old Testament kind of prophets, and Jesus, of course, not though he himself wasn't baptizing, but he's baptizing them. And the place, of course, is interesting, and yet the time, this he tells us the time was that John had not yet been thrown into prison. So this is still this transition point. Later, Herod is going to arrest John because John speaks very pointedly about his adultery with his brother's wife, Herodias, and confronts him about that, and Herod doesn't like it, and you've kind of got the picture of the story if you've read the Bible and you've seen how Herodias didn't like John for this, though Herod liked to listen to John. He was impressed with him. He was kind of a secret closet believer, but really not enough belief to truly take him out of the closet. He liked listening to John, but when he started getting pointed, Herodias got mad and set John up by sending her daughter in, Salome, to dance provocatively in front of Herod. And in his drunken binge, he promised her half of his kingdom, And so she wanted the head of John the Baptist, and he was constrained by his words, so John was killed. And it was a sad situation. But it was all about the fact that now there's this transition. Well, there arose a dispute. By the way, I think it's important to see something in this aspect. There's a controversy because some of John's disciples and the Jews had this issue about purification, it says. There arose this dispute, some of his disciples about and the Jews about purification, and they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him. Now you get a feeling here that's quite interesting. Here the Jewish scholars are debating with John's disciples about purification. They're all worried about the argument of, washing hands. In fact, if you look into some of the manuals of some of the Jewish laws concerning washing of hands, it's quite amazing. It's very specific. You just can't turn your faucet on and rub your hands together. They had to have the water poured over the hands this way, poured over the hands this way, rub a little bit. Everything had to be just so. And that was why some of the Pharisees had trouble with Jesus and his disciples, because they didn't wash their hands according to the traditions of the elders. And they felt he was breaking the law by not doing so. But it was just traditions. Of course, they were majoring in the minors. And people like that sometimes. They just get so caught up in some little detail and they can't quite see the forest for the trees. They get so caught up in that issue. And they have that axe to grind. And it's always that issue. I've met people that have an issue about baptism. It's got to be done just so and just right. And yet when you look at this, you have an interesting dilemma. John is baptizing, and Jesus is baptizing, or his disciples are baptizing people. And of course, the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance. Maybe it was clarified now that Jesus came, and now he's baptizing them with a more fuller picture of who Jesus is. Later, Paul meets some disciples of John in Acts who he noticed something a little different about him. He said, you know, have you heard about the Holy Spirit? And he says, we haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. He says, and what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. He goes, oh, well, John had a baptism of repentance, but, you know, and he gave him a more fuller picture of Jesus. And of course, then they were baptized in Jesus and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, the issue here is interesting. Was John's baptism insufficient? I don't think so, only because you don't see any record of everyone once they went to John, then they come to Jesus to be baptized. It's some different baptism. They seem to be on the same page here. Jesus is not forbidding them to go to John anymore. Because the idea that was just the outer aspect of what in the inner heart was taking place. That true repentance, turning from yourself and putting your trust in God. But John's disciples now are a little bit tweaked. They're you know, there's a little competition here. It's like they're noticing that Jesus has more than John now. And you know, John was right on in what he does. He directs their attention to Jesus. And in fact, that's what this whole chapter, the remainder part of this chapter is all about, is John's testimony to get his disciples who are following him in the right frame of mind to recognize just who Jesus is. You know, it's people generally will put undue trust in human leaders. Not a good thing. The best that human leaders can do is to direct them to follow Jesus. You know, but was it necessary that all those upriver or downriver, wherever they were getting baptized by John, need to then get baptized by Jesus' disciples? And, you know, what about today? I think it's very improbable that all those baptized by John needed to be rebaptized. And there's no record, of course, of Jesus baptizing. But as a rule, you know, Jesus gives us the example of baptism, to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But then in Acts, you see a number of them were baptized in the name of Jesus. And you wouldn't believe the controversy over, is it in the name of Jesus or is it in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? I mean, there are churches that are livid in their hatred toward one another because they do it differently. And these denominational differences on these minor issues can cause people to look at this and go, what is going on with these people? You know, what is the point? Jesus said, by your love shall they know that you're mine. And we're getting all upset over these minor issues. That's what we kind of state in our statement. We're not opposed to different denominations, just the minor doctrinal differences that stir up so much controversy. And here these disciples were getting a little tweaked because they were, you know, hey, John, look, he's baptizing more. But I loved John the Baptist's attitude, and he gives this testimony. It's very, very important. He says to him, he answers in verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. We're going to look now at the testimony of John about Jesus. And we're going to see the place of Jesus in this light and where he fits in our life. And I think when we look at a lot of the minor issues, we can put everything to rest when we find it in Christ. In fact, if you're reading the Bible and you come across a passage that seems to be difficult, the best thing you can do is interpret it in the light of the clear revelation of Jesus. And then it comes together. It makes sense. And I think that whole concept of what would Jesus do is meant to try to get our attention on Jesus' focus on things. Because he is the one, he's the living word that gives us light into all the written word. So understand. First thing John says, authority is here. Those disciples are worried about Jesus, and John says a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. So he shows that Jesus has authority. It's been given from God. You yourselves bear witness. I said I'm not the Christ. Now think about this. Why were they still hanging around John then? Because, you know, some people are loyal to what they've known. Even if they get new information, it goes over their head. They can't get, it's like sticks. They just can't get past that. Some of you may have been trained in a certain way or a certain thought about certain things in Scripture. And you know, from what you understand of the Bible, that old way of looking at it was wrong. But it's so hard to get out of that. And I'm amazed at all the disciples that still stayed with John. And I think that's why mercifully the Lord probably removed John to get that detraction away from people. Sometimes, you know, when I think of the people of Israel, Uzziah was a very loved king. And yet it wasn't until, and Uzziah was such a great guy, everyone loved him, but they had their eyes on him instead of the Lord. It always concerns me when people get their eyes so focused on me or any leader in the church that they're the ones, they're the final answer or word. Not so. Don't be lazy in that respect. I'm going to hold you to account, and I might even throw a few mistakes in here every now and then just to see if you're watching. No, I won't do that purposely, but there's plenty of them that come anyway. Because human vessels are flawed. We do our best. But don't look, you know, I mean, yes, Paul could say, follow me as I follow Christ. And I hope to say that by the example that I set. But in the same token, it's Jesus is what it's all about. It's Him. And this is what John the Baptist is doing. He's saying, hey, I've told you I'm not the Christ, you know, but I've been sent before Him. So he's testifying here very plainly that Jesus is the Messiah, that they should not mistake that. But I love what he says here about his place. He says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. John speaks about himself in the sense that he's a friend of the bridegroom. Now, you've got the bride, who are representative of those who believed. You've got the bridegroom, which is Christ. And then you've got this friend of the bridegroom, who is John the Baptist. And you could say all faithful ministers who have that role of, and really what the bridegroom's, the friend of the bridegroom's role was, the best man in our culture. What was his role back then? What did the best man do back then? Well, part of the responsibilities of the best man were to preside over the wedding, to remove any obstacles that would hinder the bride and the bridegroom from getting together. And there might be some issues that come up and maybe delay the union together. And the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom, his whole job was to try to remove those obstacles so the bridegroom and the bride could come together. And when they came together, when the bridegroom would finally speak, because he wouldn't speak in that culture until there was an acceptance of the bride, the friend of the bridegroom would go, oh, yeah, all right. So he's accepted her. It's going to happen. It's now my job is done. I've done what I've called to do. And so he rejoices when he hears the voice of the bridegroom. Now, what is this? I think this is interesting. Here's a picture of what a pastor does, a minister, if you will. And before you think about a minister as someone like way up here, understand that in some respects, we're all ministers of the gospel. We all have the ministry of reconciliation. But a minister's whole job is to introduce the bride to the bridegroom. What's your whole ministry of reconciliation is to introduce people to Jesus. You know, that's your role. And a minister who allows honor to be given to himself, which only belongs to Jesus, and exalts his own office as a mediator or a priest, is walking on shaky footing. Because it would be like a best man flirting with the bride, wanting her attention, and instead of speeding up, you know, the process of getting the bridegroom and the bride together, he's like flirting around with the bride, wanting some attention from the bride. Hey, look at me. Check me out. I'm pretty cool, aren't I? Now, can you imagine in a wedding situation? I mean, that'd be a little embarrassing, wouldn't it? If the bridegroom's getting ready, he's waiting, and the best man's standing next to him, and she's walking down the aisle, and he's winking at the bride, and she's winking back. I think you got a problem there. What does this mean for us? Hey, let's get our eyes on Jesus. And this is what John is saying. Hey, I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. I'm the best man. Why should I get glory in trying to take the bride? I don't want the bride. My role, notice what he says in verse 30, and this is a beautiful passage. I think this is one that, along with Proverbs to memorize, this would be a great one. He must increase, but I must decrease. And that's what happens in our life as Christians. You know, the Lord is more and more glorified in our life, and, you know, our flesh takes second fiddle. We have to remember, like Paul says, I beat my body lest they I disqualified. Didn't mean he actually had to beat his body, but he kept down those natural urges. When he sensed envy coming up about something, you know, he'd say, hey, shut up, get down, you shouldn't be envious. When he sensed lust, you know, he'd say, you know what, I'm not going to tolerate that. I'm putting that out of here. When he sensed, you know, in other words, you keep that flesh under in its place because he must increase and you must decrease. And that's where your real joy is. Because it would be very unjoyful for the bridegroom or the friend of the bridegroom to kind of get in there and swindle the bride away from him. To get in there and not know what his real position is. And so John has that as an understanding. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, in that day, understand this. This is really powerful because John's ministry was powerful. He had such a following. And here yet he knew what his calling was. It wasn't about him. It was about Jesus. He says, he who comes from above. Now notice, from verse 31 all the way through verse 35, you've got five pictures that John gives us of Christ's superiority, of Jesus' superiority over him. First of all, he says, Jesus has a heavenly origin. He says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks from the earth. I was born in this earth. There's not even remote qualification to answer in the sense of how Jesus is. He came from above. You know, and he who comes from above is above all. Secondly, verse 32, and what he has seen and heard, he testifies that, and no one receives his testimony. Jesus saw and heard. The idea there is that it's a human way of expressing he has personal experience with the afterlife, with the things eternal, with God. He's seen and heard. He knows what's going on. Because he's coming from heaven, he's seen and heard what the real issue is. Notice this also. By the way, if you're going to ever go to a doctor, you want to have someone who's seen and heard that particular operation. He's seen, he's watched, he's performed it. You know, wouldn't it make you a little bit nervous if you went to the doctor and said, I was looking at your x-rays. I've never seen anything like that. Let's open you up and see what we can do. I don't think you'd be too comfortable about that. You want someone who's been down there, who's seen that many, many times. Or if you took your car to an auto mechanic and he opens a hood and goes, wow, I've never seen this engine before. You know, let's tinker with this and see what we can do. I don't think you'd be comfortable. But Jesus has authority. He's experienced. Notice the third thing in verse 33. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. Now, Jesus was always in agreement with God in a way. And Jesus proves God is true in that he has kept his promise to us. But notice the response here. It's us receiving his testimony. And those who have, what he has seen, he testifies, and no one receives his testimony, but he who receives his testimony has certified that God is true. There's a certification. Now, this certification is actually the word has put his seal on him. This is one of the amazing things about having a true experience with the Lord, is that there is a seal of authenticity that comes with believing in Jesus. What is that seal? Well, we're told what that seal is. In fact, I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. If you're taking notes, this is a very important passage. Verse 13, Paul writes this. Says, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of the truth, and the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, notice, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now here you got the bridegroom picture again. You've got the bride and the bridegroom coming together, and the bride has had a seal of his devotion to her. And she has waited for this day in this betrothal period for him to finally come, and now he's come, and the friend of the bridegroom has gotten them together. But that seal was often a ring, just like you have an engagement ring. It's a seal of that commitment to marry. And here you have that seal that we've been given who have believed the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, what he goes on to say is this. And notice in Ephesians what he says in this. And this is important. Verse 14. Who is the Holy Spirit of promise? Who is what? The guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The Bible says we were the purchased possession of God. We were purchased by Jesus' own blood. He did it. He did it all. The work of redemption is finished. It is done. But we've only received, in fact, the interesting word here of guarantee is down payment, earnest. We've only received the down payment of our salvation. Because we still have our old body, right? One day we're going to get our new body. Now our salvation begins when we trust in Jesus and we're saved. You know, we look at that. We receive salvation and yet it goes right on through to eventually we're glorified with our new body. That's when the payment we get for redemption is paid in full. I mean, it's paid in full, but that's when we enjoy the full payment. Right now we've got the down payment. We've got the down payment of the Holy Spirit who is a seal upon our life. A little mark of authenticity. The Lord is working in your life. And what is a down payment? It's a part of the whole. You've got a taste of heaven with you already. You're not in heaven yet. There are those types of ministries that want to talk about how every Christian should have, you know, health and wealth and no problems because we're King's kids because of what Jesus did on the cross. Their theology is flawed in this one respect. We don't have the full payment yet. One day we'll get a new body and there will be no more tears and crying and sorrow and problems. Right now we have the down payment. Now the down payment is quite special in that it's a taste of heaven. There are gifts that give us a taste. There are gifts of healings. As he heals severally as he wills. There are gifts of faith and working of miracles. There are gifts of tongues and interpretation of tongues. Speaking in a language you've never heard or you've never learned. And you don't even yourself understand, as Paul says. And he even said it, I'd rather speak in, you know, five words in the church that you can understand than 10,000 in a tongue. He says, but though I speak in tongues more than you all. He did it privately. But it was all those little tastes of heaven. Can you imagine when we get to heaven how we will know everybody intuitively? We will know what to say. It's one of those things that just amazes me. I mean, I'll just say, hey, John, Alex, I never met you in this world, but up there I'll know you and you'll know me. It'll be kind of an intuitive knowledge. It'll be really weird. It won't be weird when we're there. It seems weird now. Now we're so limited. But we have a taste of that. Sometimes there's a word of wisdom or word of knowledge where the Lord can give you a supernatural understanding of things. And this is why all the more coming back to just that dependency upon the Holy Spirit is so important. But let's get back to John because I'm getting off track here and I want to get to the point here. The point is that his testimony has certified that God is true. There's a seal that has come upon us in that respect. In part of that seal, there's a certification. You formally declared your belief in the Lord also. You know, it's kind of a dual thing. As you publicly declared your belief in him, there's that seal. Now notice the fourth thing that shows Jesus is superior. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure, or that is, in a limited way. Many of the prophets in the Old Testament spoke for God, but they were limited. They got a certain piece of the truth, but they didn't see the whole picture. And they longed to see the whole picture. In fact, the Bible says that many of the prophets longed to understand fully just what it was they were saying. Can you imagine giving a prophecy and not having a clue about what it meant, but, you know, you were faithfully given it? That would be hard. But they did it faithfully. They didn't have all the pieces. Each of them were a piece. And God, the Bible tells us in Hebrews, spoke and passed through the prophets and the apostles. But now in these last days, he has spoken through his Son, which is a little more significant because he's given him the Spirit without, or he's not given him by measure, or he's not given him in a limited way, unlimited way. And Jesus is unique in that. He's unlimited in power and wisdom from the Spirit. And then the fifth way that Jesus is superior in verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So Jesus has the preeminence. He is in all things preeminent. He comes, he's first. He comes before all things. And Colossians chapter 1 gives us a real picture of this preeminence. In fact, just for reading's sake, turn to Colossians, which is right after Ephesians and Philippians. You come to Colossians. And he speaks about this in verse 15 about Christ. This was written too, especially because in those days, some of the Gnostics, the people that boasted in knowledge and insight, had kind of twisted some of the things about Jesus. They had declared either he was just a spirit and he never left footprints, he really wasn't human, or he was just human. But Gnostic belief felt that any material thing was inherently evil, and so if God was holy, he couldn't be anything to do with physical. And so, it was a denial that Jesus came, that the Son of God came in the flesh. But notice how Paul counteracts that. Verse 15, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn in that preeminent. The firstborn had the authority. He basically owned the show. In those days, when a father, he had a bunch of sons, he wouldn't give all of his sons equal inheritance like our culture does today. Divides equally up between the kids. They would give the firstborn the lion's share, a double portion, and basically the control of the estate, and the other sons were dependent upon that older brother's benevolence. And the idea of firstborn is that he's preeminent. Well, Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. He's preeminent over everything. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that he may, that in all things, notice, he may have the preeminence. What an incredible picture. And so the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. He's inherited all things. Now, what's our response to this? Verse 36, he says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. It's as simple as that. Very straightforward. You believe in the Son, you have everlasting life. Now, John's testimony is very powerful here. Because he is telling his disciples, hey, you know, I'm not the Christ. And he now shows the superiority. He says, I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. That's my place. The bridegroom has come. I'm rejoicing. I hear his voice. He must increase, I must decrease. And then he shows the superiority. And then what is the response? He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. I love that picture. It's just what Jesus said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Folks, do you get any sense of wavering in these passages? Any sense of doubt whether it would be so? Any sense of you might have eternal life, you could have eternal life, you might just make it in heaven? No, you see a certainty here, and this is why a true Christian who has been born again and has experienced this salvation can say with certainty, I have everlasting life. I have eternal life. Jesus said later what eternal life was, that they know God and the only true God and his Son whom he sent. This is eternal life. It's not a lot of life. It's a quality of life, which just happens to be a lot of life. But the key is it's the quality. You know, the word everlasting is not the best term. The eternal aspect of it is best. It is everlasting because it is eternal. Because it is something that with God and God never ceases. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Straightforward. So the question comes on belief. And we already talked about that in the beginning. What does it mean to believe? I think if there's one word that Satan would love to confuse, it's that one. Because your whole salvation depends upon this, doesn't it? This is your part. Everything else is God's part. Your part is believe. So you don't want to be confused on what that means. And all, you know, if you think about what's going on in the world today, a large part of what gets attacked is that word faith or belief. What does it mean? Some rip faith out of context and make it this muscle that you can build, this thing that you do, this thing that it's a power unto itself, and God used this power, faith, to create the worlds, and he used this power that existed outside of himself, and that you too can use this power and manipulate this power and make things happen with the creation of your words. There's a theology that goes down that road. A Now, let me tell you something. If you believe faith is that and belief is that, then you've ripped it out of the spiritual realm and put it into the metaphysical. For to say I can believe with my mind and I can make reality with my mind, that's metaphysics. That's not true spiritual belief. True spiritual belief and faith is a receiving what God said and trusting that. I believe that. Thank you. That's, in a way, it's the easiest thing in the world to do. It really is. And when belief, true belief and faith hits us, and we're justified by faith and not by works, when that truth hits us, you see, you believe that, but there are some times in your life where something will hit you and it'll be like, all of a sudden it'll click in your mind. You'll go like, that's how I'm saved. And you're like, wow. It finally dawns on you that it's not up to you. It's not up to your labors and trying to be a good Christian and trying to keep up with all the things you think you got to be as a Christian. It's you finally rest in that simple work that He did. You believe on the Son. And then you have eternal life. You're born again. And from that, of course, you see you're leaning upon the everlasting arms. Belief is just, it's leaning on Him. It's not, it's ceasing from your own works. Because you can't do it. But you know how I see so many people that don't get this. And you know, they want to know it. They want to understand it. And they're trying hard. But it's like almost the baby's coming out backwards. It's a breech birth. They're getting works before faith. You know, I'm going to try to be a better person and then maybe I'll sense God is present in my life. No, just you've got to rest in the completed work of Jesus, what He did on the cross for you. Rest in that. Rest. Cease from your own works. That's what the whole Sabbath day is about. For a Christian, the Sabbath is an entering in to Christ's work and resting. You know, the Sabbath day was just a type of that thing to come, which was continuous. So as a Christian, you could say every day is a Sabbath. Now, it's still a good principle physically to take one day and seven as rest. But the real Sabbath is that you've entered into the rest of the Lord. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But notice, and he who does not believe the Son. To not believe is to not trust. To not rest in Him, not rest in His completed work. You're striving in your own works. To not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, the wrath of God is not like a temper tantrum of God. The wrath is not like an anger. Anger, when it gets stirred up, it's like it's an emotion, a sudden emotion or outburst. Wrath is a settled determination, an indignation against evil and sin. God always has wrath toward sin. When a person is not believing, they have not accessed that free gift of salvation. Wrath abides on them. They don't know it. They may not even feel it, but it abides on him. And if they die in that state, that will be eternal punishment for wrath. You know, it's a settled indignation against evil and sin. This is how God looks at sin. This is why He sent His Son. So we couldn't save ourselves. He had to send His Son because He loved us, and yet He knew that justice must be paid for. Sin must be paid for. You know, I love my children. I want the best for them. You know, my wrath is settled and determined against all things that would harm them. Just like God's wrath is settled against all things that would harm His children. I still remember in my mind's eye when my daughter was not even 18 months and she was out in the driveway in California and she had stumbled upon a little nest of fire ants and she was standing right in the middle of them and they were biting her little feet and she was crying but didn't know enough to move. And she was crying. We came out and I noticed all these fire ants and I want to tell you something. Those fire ants did not survive the ordeal. My wrath was against them. I made sure of that. We had also issues with black widow spiders. You know, when we first moved into our house, it was like, here we've got the baby's room and the kid's in his, you know, Jeremy's in his crib. And I noticed a black widow spider in the corner. That's it. Wrath is declared now. You know, we called the exterminator, and not one black widow survived the ordeal. My wrath was determined against all and everything that would harm my kids. Just like your wrath would be determined against someone. It's not something that you, it's just there. This is how God does. Now, one day His wrath will be revealed. Right now, it's not revealed in the world. Right now, it's not tit for tat. If you do something wrong, zap. It's not revealed in the world. One day it shall be, though. One day when the Lord comes back, in that day, the day of righteous retribution, the day of tribulation upon this whole world, those who dwell on the earth, to those who do not believe the Son, they shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. Now, do you want to walk in a state where God's wrath abides in you? Where you haven't entered into that forgiveness of sins and experienced His forgiveness and know that you know that you know that you're saved? Who would want to live in that state? So often we just don't understand it. We don't understand, perhaps we don't believe that God is going to be faithful to judge. Maybe we think we've got Him on a loophole. There are some people who think that. Well, you know, I've got some serious questions about the Bible. And why would God allow any judgment to someone like me who I'm not just convinced, so it doesn't make sense to me. And they think that it's like because they can change in their minds what's required, that God won't hold them accountable. I can assure you, when you stand before God, even if He just uses your own standard of how you judge others, you're toast. You're toast. Because you live a double standard every day. You're a lot lighter on yourself than you are on others. And the point is that all of us are under the wrath by nature. We're born as children of wrath, the Bible says. The wrath of God abides in every single person born into this world until something happens. And that is when the Lord Jesus is recognized and He comes into their life. Now, children who aren't aware of this in a Christian home, the Bible says, are set apart unto the Lord by their believing parent. So you've got, you know, kids are covered in that sense until they come to the understanding. And people talk about the age of understanding and what age is it. And I think it's a lesson in futility to try to iron that out because the Bible's silent. When the Bible's silent on that, we should be silent. But there's something amazing about when kids, even at a young age, can come to an understanding. And they want to follow the Lord. Now, sometimes you don't know whether it's them or they just want to please their parents. Their parents are following the Lord and they want to follow the Lord. And that's a normal thing. Sometimes you don't see whether that belief in your child is real until after they get into that teenage years where they want to be independent from you. And then you can find out, okay, being independent from me, but are you also independent from God? And if they rebel against God and go their own way, that just reveals that all the stuff that they had when they were young never really was for the Lord, but it might have just been for you. Kind of reveals it. Nevertheless, I digress. But I look at this and I go, wow, this is so simple and yet profound. He who has the Son has life. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides in him. John's testimony about Jesus, that he's superior. He must increase, I must decrease. And that was his message, and so we could understand. And then now we're going to see a little more when we get into the next chapter. Of course, this next chapter I savor because of its beautiful picture of Jesus encountering this woman at the well and how she is led to belief and how he is patient with her and helping her come to that fuller understanding.